August 17th, 1662 is a date that we could rightly say lives in infamy. It was the Sunday preceding Bartholomew's Day when Puritan ministers who refused to comply with the Act of Uniformity in England, which was this effort from the Crown to bring the church more closely under its authority and it enforced standardized forms of worship through the Book of Common Prayer. And those who were refused to sign off on this act of uniformity were supposed to be ejected from their pulpits. And so in many Puritan homes, August 17th was called Farewell Sunday, as some 2,000 ministers departed from their service in the gospel ministry. One historian said that no Sunday in England ever resembled exactly that which took place on 17th of August, 1662. And you might know that these Puritan ministers were not giving up only their pulpits, but their very livelihoods, as the great ejection was due to be implemented the day before every minister would get paid for a year of previous service. And so many of these ministers were stripped of their pulpits, of all of their pay, and yet to them it was a worthy exchange for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel. One minister said on that fateful day that we must be willing to lose all for the truth. We must say, as Basil did, we cannot be poorer than when we came into the world. If we lose all for God, we shall find all in God. Ministers must not be hired hands. They must not preach for the fleece, but for the flock. It was a conviction that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it's best to not put anything in its way. And certainly it was a conviction that the Apostle Paul held some 1,600 years earlier when he said to the Corinthians that we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul was steadfastly committed to preaching a free gospel, a gospel that was free of charge, but more importantly, a gospel that could not be confused for its entanglements, that somehow Paul was motivated in his preaching by some powerful patron that was payrolling all of Paul's preaching. And no, for Paul, the gospel came directly from the Lord, and Paul was a steward of that message, not for monetary gain, but for the salvation of sinners. And we come to one of these rare texts in the New Testament epistles where we get an insight into the mentality of the Apostle Paul, this great man of God. Usually he's quite hidden behind his writings, but here we get to see what animated him, what was on his mind when he woke up early in the morning, his driving ambitions, even his anxieties that played out in his life as he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And it makes sense that this man who would not otherwise speak of himself, you know, there are people out there that their favorite three subjects of conversation are me, myself, and I. Apostle Paul knew nothing of that. He was the kind of man that wanted to totally get out of the way of the gospel. But he turns to what is really a defense of his ministry in describing his interior motivations, because this letter has been a letter of uncovering these motivations of the Corinthians, that as we work our way through these nine chapters into the letter, we really see what animated the Corinthians, what motivated them and carried them through their life. Well, Paul has shown them so far that it's been pride, the pride of puffing oneself up according to partisan membership. Oh, I'm of Paul, oh, I am of Apollos, the pride of knowledge, that says we know better, we understand the deep things of God, we have access to the mysteries, and we speak with eloquence about them. And so Paul has uncovered for the Corinthians this posture of pride among them, and he's been intent on redirecting them to the gospel, saying at times, you know, you think you are now part of the elite class, tell me, where are the wise at of this age? Where are the powerful? Where are those of noble birth? Hasn't Christ come to destroy the pride, that kind of pride, by calling the foolish to himself, the weak to himself, the nothing people of this world to himself? But there was a second animating principle among the Corinthians that was equally as dangerous. And not because it was wrong, per se, but it because it had the wrong kind of wind to push the sails, as it were. Now, there was this issue creeping up in Corinth of boasting in rights and liberties within the church. And we saw a little bit of that in chapter 8, didn't we? The Corinthians possessed knowledge, and Paul throws in a little wrench into their situation as he says, well, you boast in knowledge. You say you possess this knowledge that all food offered to idols, that's acceptable, but tell me more about that knowledge. Tell me more about the Trinity. And he launches into this great description of our triune God, that there is only one true God. And Paul is saying here, you're so right, and yet you are so wrong at the same time. You have the right answer, but you have the wrong approach. Here you have these brothers being tempted to sin against their conscience, and you boast in this because you know you possess this freedom. You really do think that food is somehow consequential when it comes to the faith. And he says that food cannot commend us to God. And yes, you have this freedom, and the gospel gives you that freedom, but you need to be able to see that there is a greater obligation that comes from the gospel. And it's this, this animating and motivating principle of love for your brother in Christ. And that's what Paul was telling them in 1 Corinthians 8. Don't sin against your brother. Don't cause him to stumble. Yes, you're in the right here, but rather consider him. Know his weakness. Know his limitations. Help him along, yes, but do so from a heart of love and patience. And it really was as if the Corinthians had no ability to demonstrate flexibility in their relationships with one another. And there was this real lack of bearing with one another in love and being patient with one another, even foregoing such trivial things as food and service to one another. And Paul says it very plainly, you've sinned against your brother. And by sinning against your brother because you're so obsessed with your rights and freedoms that you have sinned against Christ himself. And so Paul takes what's really a liberty, it's a freedom, and he shows that this can turn into sin. And so chapter 8 ends with that real pointed punch against this distorted perspective of liberties and freedoms. And if you're reading this kind of like me, and you get to the end, and you think, point well taken, Paul. You know, you've raised it up. You said that the Corinthians are sinning against Christ and the people that Christ has died for. And you think chapter 8 is sufficient to deal with the problem. Well, we get to chapter 9, and he just keeps going. You might think, Paul, you don't need to keep going. But he does, because he sees this quote-unquote little incident and mix-up related to food as more than simply something that could be cleared up with a few admonitions. He actually wants to dig deeper into what the Corinthians have distorted in the gospel. And they failed to see something higher than knowledge and liberty and rights. He wants to bring them back to the love of Christ. It's a love for the gospel. It's a love for the salvation of sinners. And if we think that we can't give up our liberties and rights, that if we can't be inconvenienced by one another, then we really are missing the power of the gospel itself. And so this is what Paul is doing in these last chapters. He's showing the ambitions, animating principles that drive him. That, yes, Paul also has rights, and yet he shows a great amount of restraint in taking full use of those liberties. He understands that his position actually bestows upon him a great deal of honor, and he could claim much more than the Corinthians. But he's saying, I've laid those aside for the gospel of Christ. And it's worth considering even now as we reflect upon this word to us this evening, that we as Christians can be at the same time so right and yet so wrong. You know, that is a real possibility, isn't it? To know something very well, to know the details, the contours of finer points of theology, and yet be so nearsighted with that knowledge that we fail to get the bigger picture. You know, if you've ever done much writing, you'll probably know the phenomena that is known as writer's block, where you're so in the material, you're in the composition of things, taking up ideas and putting them to words, that you just hit this wall. Where the transition of idea to words just can't seem to go, and there's a halt. And usually all that's needed for that is just to take a step back, take a step out of it, look at the bigger picture. And that's what Paul wants to do for us this evening. That we who boast in our knowledge and liberties, just take a step back. Look at this apostle. Look at the mission of God in this world and the ministry of the gospel and get back to this all-encompassing idea of love in the Christian community. And so Paul gets us there by first showing off his rights in the gospel and then showing off his restraint for the sake of the gospel. First, Paul's rights. Look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You know, if you think that Paul is cranking up the temperatures in verses 1 and 2, you'd be right. Whenever you move from instruction, which he's done in chapter 8, to this kind of rhetorical questioning, he's getting on their case, you can see really his frustration with the Corinthians' mentality. And I remember at the close of chapter 8, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then he fires right off here in verse 1, am I not free? In other words, do I not have the same freedoms as you, Corinthians? And he's saying that though he's made a very different resolution in his own mind about his rights, that he will forego them for the sake of his brother. It's not as though by virtue of his office, he is more limited in his freedom. He has the same rights, and in certain respects, he actually even has more rights than the Corinthians. He's seen the Lord face to face. Think of that privilege. He's an apostle, that glorious foundation-laying office within Christ's church. Though the Corinthians often disputed with Paul's apostolic authority, he says it very plainly to them. Now, you can't disagree that I've been given this kind of authority, this kind of privilege, and I've used that authority in the preaching of the gospel, because you wouldn't be here if the Lord had not used me to preach the gospel, if the Lord had not given me that authority. The Corinthians wouldn't exist as a church. And Paul could be quite clever, and some would even say that he was, well, quite persuasive when it came to motivating people. And that same kind of persuasive power of my mother, who could say, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. Now, Paul is saying, if you dispute my authority, if you question my legitimacy, then you're disputing your own standing and legitimacy, because I was a spiritual father to you through the gospel. You know, this is pretty effective. Question me all you want, but that only makes you questionable. Well, he gets more to his defense in verse 3 and 4, and you'll notice that he takes up those issues that he has addressed in the last few chapters, saying, don't we have the right to eat and drink those things offered to idols, presumably? And don't we have the right to marry, chapter 7? These liberties that many of you enjoy, don't we have the same entitlement to it? And yes, you don't see us eating and drinking like you all do, and yes, you don't see us married like the other apostles and Peter, but don't we have the same right? Maybe there's something more here than the simple fact that Paul didn't know what he was missing out on. You know, he didn't know the delicacy of the local temple brisket and the joy of being married. But then you see, Paul wants to actually isolate one of these rights of his that the Corinthians weren't even talking about. But it actually is serving to illustrate his point quite well, and that has to do with the compensation of his gospel ministry. Look at verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You know, Paul pulls on three everyday examples of where wages are earned. Interestingly, he speaks of the three here that are also used illustratively of Christians elsewhere in the New Testament, the vineyard, the soldier, the flock. But he's asking these questions in order to really produce a simple answer from the Corinthians. Well, what soldier pays their way to fighting a war for someone else? What person doesn't graze on grapes while they're collecting them for the wine? Who doesn't take a swig of fresh milk from a cow? You know, it's huckleberry picking season around here, and I don't ever recall going around picking huckleberries without, you know, gorging myself while picking them, because that's a very simple and clear benefit of being out there picking them. And that's all Paul is saying here. At a common sense observation level of even the secular world, he's saying that those who work deserve wages. Paul is not taking wages for himself, but he's pressing it further, even going to the law of God, you see, to show that this is something that God requires. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You know, even animals who have no cognitive ability to stand up for themselves, the Lord tells us, don't deprive them of their wages. If they're doing all this work, pulling around the farm equipment, let them graze a little bit. Don't be so stingy about your bottom line. Make sure they're taken care of. And what Paul's doing here, of course, is just a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. Paul asks, do you think the law was given because the Lord was really concerned about oxen getting their fair wages? That somehow the oxen formed a union and petitioned him to up the standards for working conditions? No, that's given for us. It extends beyond oxen to fair wages for people, but even more than that, he's comparing himself and the apostles to the oxen in the field. He says, hey, we've been doing all this work for your sakes, and don't we have some right to share in the reward? Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. You could probably see where Paul is getting at here by now. If you look at the secular world, workers get wages. If you look at the scriptures, God requires workers getting wages. And then even in verses 13 and 14, the pattern of sacred service in the temple meant, of course, that those who served in the temple got their wages from the temple. You might know that in the Old Testament, the Levites were the priestly tribe. When God allotted each tribe of Israel their portion of land in the promised land, they didn't get a portion of land. They lived near the tabernacle and the temple, and the Lord said, I am your portion. Meaning, of course, that they weren't to rely on their own economic activity, but the tithing and the offerings given to the Lord. And that is all to say that Paul and others who labored alongside him were well within their rights to claim wages from the Corinthians. That's all Paul is getting at here. This was not a right invented by Paul because he was animated by avarice and greed, but this came by the direct command of the Lord. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul's giving this defense of really apostolic authority, of the wages that he's owed by the Corinthians. He's planted this church. He's labored among them for 18 months, and yet he hasn't taken a paycheck from them. But Paul is saying quite simply, I deserve it. These are my rights. Paul was not a bashful man. He was quite blunt in talking about things that many ministers would blush over. Anytime the pay of a pastor comes up, it's typically viewed as, you know, moving into what we could call is a controversial territory. But Paul speaks with clarity. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's clear and plain. And of course, thankfully, it's not an issue here at this church. But perhaps in our day and age, it's a helpful reminder, as one commentator said, you know, this might all be true, but woe to the man who lives off the gospel without living at the same time for the gospel. And that's what this is all about here. Paul's saying, I have the right to remove the distractions of needing to work another job, removing the obstacles that a man may live for the gospel and proclaim it. You know, I love what each terms of call document that a minister signs in the PCA about the financial pledge of the congregation. It says that this is all written in here that you may be free from worldly cares and avocations. We hereby promise and oblige ourselves to provide you with the following benefits. You know, that's the purpose, of course, and compensation that a minister, an apostle, a gospel preacher might not be held down by other responsibilities. And so Paul had every right, given the significance of his ministry, given how powerful he was and the time he dedicated in his ministry, he had every right to claim significant compensation for his labors. And yet, verse 15, what does he say? But I have made no use of any of these rights. You know, in that ancient world, perhaps one of the most lucrative professions that anyone could possess was that of the traveling philosopher. And nowadays, we typically discourage, you know, art and history and speech majors in college because they don't typically generate too much revenue. But in those days, it was quite different. An eloquent man might come into a town or a village and give a short discourse that would dazzle the ears of young men and would convince them that they really needed to train under this traveling philosopher, and they would, and it would always come at a fee, at a significant cost. I think it was Plato who said, you know, you can amass large sums of money for small discourses. Before the traveling salesman, you had the traveling philosopher. And that really does actually provide us with some important context behind Paul's concerns by the time we get to verse 12. That he doesn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 15, he says he's foregone his ordinary rights, nor is he writing this, talking about his rights in order to guilt trip the Corinthians into providing support to his ministry. And in a way that's hard for us to fully appreciate, Paul chose this bivocational form of ministry, not taking pay for his preaching, in order to accomplish two things. Look at verse 18. He wants to remove all confusion, that he's not peddling the gospel for a penny. He's not in the ministry for money. He wants to stand up in the Corinthian congregation or on the street corner and preach the gospel morning and evening, absolutely free, no strings attached. Now, we've all seen motivations when they're not pure in preaching, and it does a great disservice to the message of the gospel. It's seen as a means to monetary gain. And Paul wanted nothing to do with that. And though he was the kind of man with the character and the authority of God in preaching that would make a congregation want to compensate him very well, but it was that same character and power of God in his ministry that prevented him from being distracted and drawn away by those desires. He was a man above reproach. And if you think about it, to a world that was not unlike our own, where people were exhausted by the pyramid schemes, the multi-level marketing, and the get-rich-quick itinerant philosophers, Paul was this breath of fresh air. He preached a pure gospel, no strings attached, a gospel free of charge. But his restraint went beyond even the removal of all confusion about his motives when it came to preaching the gospel. His restraint, secondly, was about resembling the cross of Christ in his ministry. And notice in verse 15, he turns to speaking about boasting. And you know, as he continues on, it kind of reads to us like a humble brag. Oh, Corinthians, I don't want your money. I love being able to boast in the fact that I get no money, but I'm just this poor pauper preaching the gospel. And he says, I would rather die than have my ground for boasting taken from me. And is he just feeling like he doesn't want to owe anyone anything? He just wants to keep the balance of zero on the favors that he owes Corinth, that I couldn't put a claim on him because he's not on the payroll, and so he boasts in this. Is that what's going on behind Paul's message? You know, a friend of mine in seminary's dad was a lawyer in the Chicago area, and I remember my friend telling me about how his dad was kept on retainer by this powerful family in the Chicago area that may or may not have always had in the past the most legitimate sources of revenue. But this family was very supportive of my friend's family and even supportive of him going to seminary, and they really wanted to pay his way for seminary. And I thought, wow, that would be amazing to have this former mob family pay your way through seminary. And he told me, there's no way we would ever take that. You don't want those strings attached. If he does you a favor, then you owe him a favor. Well, for the Apostle Paul, he didn't want any strings attached to his preaching of the gospel. But that doesn't quite capture what he's really saying in this text. There was something in the nature of the gospel itself that inclined him, motivated him to forego these God-given rights of his. And he says in verse 16 that the preaching of the gospel itself doesn't give him grounds for boasting because, look, he's under the compulsion of the Lord to do it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There's this weight and burden and necessity for Paul to preach the gospel. You know, he's understanding his calling. He's not getting out of preaching the gospel anytime soon. But he is saying, I do have the right to receive pay, yet of his own will, of my own volition, I'm foregoing that right to preserve this grounds for boasting. So he wants to protect his basis for boasting. Again, what is he boasting in, we need to ask. I think it's actually quite helpful to go to 2 Corinthians 12 to find what Paul really loved to boast about. Now, Paul didn't boast in his great knowledge. He didn't boast in his golf game. He didn't boast in the size of his ministry. What Paul loved to boast about more than anything else was his weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, think of it this way. Paul comes into Corinth for 18 months and he works as a tent maker. Now think about that culture. In comes the new teacher, the itinerant teacher with his new ideas, something that Corinth was all about. They had ears for eloquent speakers, and yet Paul, the preacher, was entirely different. He didn't come into town to make a quick buck and then skip town. He didn't come wearing the regalia of the academics. He worked as a tent maker. And it was in this time of him working to pay for his expenses that he went to the synagogue and turned the place upside down with the very simple and humble and plain preaching of Christ. And he became a known entity in Corinth and had considerable reach within the community. But think of just how humble a life it was that Paul led. He came with absolutely no pedigree. You know, you could almost think of two neighbors talking to each other one day, and the one says to the other, hey, I heard this new man in the synagogue last week. You know, he wasn't like the other philosophers. He didn't really have all this eloquent of a presentation. He didn't tell us who he learned under other than this carpenter's son from Nazareth who was crucified. And, you know, he wasn't all that compelling in his speech. But there was something in his message that was just different. And the other neighbor may have asked, well, what's his name? And he goes by Paul. Oh, you mean Paul the tent maker? Yeah, that's him. I just bought a tent from him last week. I mean, it was a great tent, but what does a tent maker know about wisdom? Now, Paul consistently chose in his presentation of the gospel a kind of presentation that lacked pedigree. And he boasted in that. Isn't that strange? You know, Paul wanted to be known as the unimpressive guy who made tents. But when it came to his preaching of the cross, the very power and wisdom of God were in it. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones would say of his preaching that his goal in preaching was to give people a sense of God and his presence. That's what Paul has, yet so much of Christianity today is wanting to be known as impressive. Yet Paul's boast was in his weakness, because it's then that the power of Christ is most clearly seen for what it is. You know, the Lord, I think, loves unimpressive men and women, those who are simply able to just get out of the way and put no obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You know, not the obstacle of personality or of power or pay, but a pure preaching of the gospel free of charge. And that's the whole of Paul's point here in chapter 9. The Corinthians were getting in the way of the gospel. They had their rights, and they were boasting in their rights. And they were even ruining others because they made it all about their rights. And Paul himself made it about the gospel, that there is a higher ambition, and there is a more powerful animating force. And it's the gospel of a Savior who came in human form, who subjected himself to human weakness, who didn't come to this world to collect his compensation, but offered himself freely. A gospel free of charge, freely offered to anyone who would come and receive its blessing. And that's all that's needed for us at times. So we have to understand, we just need to get out of the way. Get out of the way of in receiving a cross containing the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. And we need to get out of the way when we proclaim it. And so we want to see, of course, that the Lord has given us a great amount of freedom in the gospel. You know, we have the liberty of conscience that only Christ can provide. Yet we need to see here, looking upon Paul's life, the kind of flexibility that we must have towards one another in that same gospel, where we can actually lay aside our rights, just like our Savior did in coming to this world as a servant of all, and just get out of the way. Let the gospel do the work. And so maybe I'll close with this question. Can we live with this kind of flexibility? of foregoing rights for the sake of the gospel, boasting in our weakness if it means Christ is proclaimed. Can we have that kind of confidence in Christ, that kind of freedom to live in flexibility with our brothers and sisters? And that's the high calling of the gospel. That is the animating principle that says, yes, I know I can do this, but for your sake, I will lay it down, just like our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are the God of all love and mercy, and that you have loved us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. And we do thank you that you have preached the peace of the gospel to us free of charge, and you have not laid any stumbling blocks in our way. Lord, we do pray that we would live faithfully to this free message, and that we would boast in our weakness, that we would boast in Christ. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.